my favorite verses in Proverbs is where we're going to go to begin the sermon today. I must mention at least a little bit around the household. I was asking Emma on the way over to Elkhart. I said, I'm going to start with one of my favorite verses. And she immediately says that Proverbs 12:1. I'm like, yeah. So if you would turn over to Proverbs 12:1. It's one of those verses that every time I read, I kind of chuckle about, hoping I'm not the latter part of this verse, but always striving to be the beginning part of it. But I also like the phrase that's used here that usually makes me chuckle a little bit. Proverbs chapter 12, and it'll bring the springboard into the sermon today. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof or correction, he who hates reproof is stupid. I think kind of a harsh word, maybe in some regards when you think of, but it is one that makes me think. Again, I hope I'm not in that latter category. It's something we strive not to. If we have correction in our life, well, what do I need to improve? How do I need to grow? We think of this phrase that's used here, and it makes us think in our life, are you stupid? Are you ignorant? There's other places that we'll see talking about being ignorant, things that we are to avoid, things we are to know. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Surprised how many times Paul uses this phrase of not being ignorant, not being without this knowledge on different topics. 1 Thessalonians 4. One that you're probably very familiar with, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It starts to go through that hope and that hope of the resurrection, ultimately that seventh trump that we long to be there, to hear that sound and that change in the twinkling of an eye. But we think of this section that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Many in this world that are ignorant were thinking, well, they go to heaven or they go to hell. They're burning forever, all eternity in a hellfire. Those things that are not what the Bible teaches and what even Paul says. Don't be ignorant. Here is what the truth says about it. Another one of these, as we get into this topic, over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. A section that talks, after this individual is corrected in 1 Corinthians and put out of the church because he was living in sin, and now he comes back repentant. And Paul is on the other side of, oh, bring him back. Let him come back. As he ends this section, verse 11, lest, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Those devices that Satan will use so many times in our life, we are not to be ignorant of. But what are the devices he's talking about specifically here? You drop back up to verse 6, and we see as he goes through this individual, this punishment which was insufficient by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. This individual was coming back. He was repentant. And the congregation, well, you know, I don't know if he's really proved himself. I don't know. Paul's like, forgive him. Have mercy upon him. Welcome him back with open arms. You're so excited to see him. Again, show that love. Think of this section that Satan will sometimes use that if we're not careful. Well, you know, I'm not really going to forgive that person. They've wronged me here. And well, if they're coming repenting, you forgive them. You reach out. You think of that attitude, especially as we are getting closer to the spring holy days. What Passover, the days of unleavened bread, picture. We think of this importance, as it again mentions, forgive and comfort. That forgiveness and comfort those in the congregation if there's been wrong, that we're going and asking for forgiveness. We're going and making sure we mend those fences. These issues that, again, Paul brings up, not being ignorant, but putting in the truth, understanding what God's word shows. This afternoon, I'd like to look at this process in our life, specifically as we look at our examination before the Passover. We began a couple weeks ago, starting to go through this thread. But again, going through and reminding ourselves as we look at ourselves before the Passover. The title of this sermon today is Ignorant or Knowing? Ignorant or Knowing? What are we putting in? What are we learning? It's an interesting phrase that's used in this same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians we just looked at. It's found in with regard to Jesus Christ. It's interesting when he talks to his disciples. If you turn back to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, we'll get to Mark's account here in a bit, but there is something about the phrase that's used here in Luke's account. Another one that kind of brings a smile to my face when you read it, you think, wow, I love the imagery here. Luke chapter 9, in verse 43. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin here in verse 43. Previously, a boy is healed, one that the disciples were not able to cast out the demon, and they come to Christ in Mark's account. Why couldn't we do this? And Christ tells them this can only come out through prayer and fasting, which shows you Christ was praying and fasting. You think of this relationship he had with the Father. And then it goes into verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. What a way to start. Here you're going to tell someone something. Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. You don't get the full picture here in Luke's account, but back in Mark's we'll see, why were they afraid? Turn back to Mark chapter 9. I wanted to start there in Luke because I love that phrase, let these words sink down into your ears. You can sometimes think, well, you know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, so this is why. Well, if that was the case, then Christ wouldn't have wasted the breath on them. Well, why even explain it? They're not going to get it. The Holy Spirit's not in them. Well, the Holy Spirit was working with them. Christ mentioning this multiple occasions, Mark chapter 9, the companion verse to what we just read in Luke. Verse 32 is where we see this, but we'll pick it up here in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This word that's used, did not understand, is the same one we looked at for do not be ignorant, brethren. Not being ignorant. This word, they didn't understand. Again, they didn't understand Jesus was to die and what he was about to go through. But again, fear was there. They were afraid to ask. Why? You see them comfortable at other times, well, bringing up things and talking, and why? This is the second time that this takes place. Turn back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, we see earlier in this chapter the feeding of 4,000. He's talking about miracle after miracle that's occurring. Something is blocking them seeing what is taking place. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This first account where he gives it goes through a lot more detail. It wasn't just, "I'm going to die." Starts to address other things. "I'm going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests, scribes. I'll be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Start to look at some of the misconceptions the disciples had. Matthew 24, they're going to the Temple Mount. Oh, look at all these things. You can almost sense, oh, this is where the kingdom will be established. And it's going to take place at any point. When? Right now? In a week? How long? Were there other misconceptions? Well, maybe the scribes and Pharisees, they'll finally start clicking. They're going to believe that this is the Son of God. A lot of these things that he addresses here and tells them, very specific, being rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, being killed in 3 days, rise again. He spoke these words, verse 32, openly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Quite a statement. Can you see maybe why there was a little fear the second time he brings up that he's going to die? They're fearful to ask. But in this first account, Peter doesn't ask. Peter assumes he already knows the kingdom's going to be set up. Far be it, Christ, you're not going to die. He already had what he thought was going to be the truth. Jesus Christ tells him in no uncertain terms, "You're out of line. You're thinking along Satan's way, and you're not thinking the way God has you to think." He wasn't acting like God. He was acting like Satan. Quite a rebuke, but again, one that was very perfectly fitting. To try to teach them this will take place. Something that they were blind to. They were not understanding. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. We see the third account where he mentions this to them. It's interesting. When you just read the second one, why were they fearful? You go back to the first one, you see why. But it gets mentioned again. Mark chapter 10. Verse 32, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Still not getting it. We see the next section. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother comes up to ask, can they sit on each side? Their mother being the aunt of Jesus Christ. We think of this not getting it. He just said, "I'm going to go through this." And they're still not listening. They had preconceived ideas. They thought they already knew what was going to happen. Instead of going, you'd think the first thought of, well, where is that Christ? What verses are we missing? What, can you explain this in detail to us? We think of this attitude that was there. They were not getting it. They weren't asking. They weren't asking for the help. But we think of this phrase that's used in all of these accounts of this, or at least Mark 8, of not understanding, not getting it. Paul expounds this more in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So think of this phrase that's used, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." Paul uses it quite a few places. We'll look at a couple more. Because it can be one of those that we can have misconceptions about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. just finishes a section about running the race, running to obtain that imperishable crown. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. This unaware is the same word, do not want you to be ignorant. Strong's number 50. It means just what it says, to be ignorant, to not know, not understand. Don't want you to be, again, I do not want you to be unaware about what? Begins to go through the Old Testament. Doesn't Paul know at this point all you need is the New Testament? You get rid of the old. That's what professing Christians today, you even have Bibles that just have a portion of it. Again, the whole Bible goes perfectly together. Why have we went through a couple weeks ago and going through Exodus is a great thing to go through before the Passover to see those events that took place. Here, Paul's doing the same, pointing back to the Exodus, the things that took place to Israel as they came out. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. We see these references of Exodus 13 into chapter 14 and into 16, this mention of the miracles that took place. God being there, helping them every step of the way. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, going back to Exodus, hold your place here, go back to Exodus chapter 17. Why it was not insignificant. We see the first time that's mentioned here, Exodus chapter 17. Each of these good references, we won't go back to each one of them. We see in chapter 16 the manna given. We see in chapter 17, Exodus 17 and verse 1, then all the congregation of the Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses. You see a similarity. There's no asking. There's no, you know, God, here, you're the one who brought us through the Red Sea and all these miracles. Could we have some water? Instead, we see this contending with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses. You see other places, murmuring against Moses was murmuring against God. Murmuring against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Think of this miracle that we see in 1 Corinthians. That rock was Jesus Christ. Talk about later when Moses is told now just to speak to the rock. And he doesn't listen, strikes it, becomes more about him than what God was trying to get across and where he was putting the focus. This reminder is they would murmur. Here they murmured, many different places it's mentioned. But this mentioned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says again, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. We see in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. think of these things that's mentioned before, but now we see five things that will be specifically mentioned. I'm not going to go through them in detail. I'll try to give you the references. They're a good study because there's a reason. They're to be our examples. They're to be our examples. As it says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Think of the quail and lusting for meat. I think of some of these have multiple mentions to them, but this being in Numbers chapter 11. Each of these will lead up to basically one overall theme, but this idea that they lusted after it. They had to have it. Again, no asking, no polite, God, could we have this? Could we go through this? Verse 7, we see the second one. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The golden calf that was created, Exodus 32. Idolatry being the chief of these, we'll see, basically sums up all of it. Each one of them putting something else before God. That lust of going after their own appetite, something that they didn't wait on God. We see the third one listed in verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Again, closely linked to idolatry and going after pagan gods and then going after sexual immorality as they went through in Numbers chapter 25. Each of these continuing to build on each other and again realizing, well, this doesn't apply to us. And yet we're told, now these things became our examples. We see in verse 9, nor let us tempt. Other translations, the same word is test. Nor let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. It's a reminder of the murmurings again that come up. Numbers chapter 21, again another reference to this example. This testing ultimately of Jesus Christ. Think of this attitude that was there. And the fifth one that's listed here, verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This one can apply in quite a few, not just one example. Numbers 14 is one of them. This murmuring, again, not an asking, not a, God, could we please have this? Instead, it was the complaining. And you think about how it grew, and you think about talking with someone else. Boy, I'm thirsty. Yeah, I am too. Where's the water? Yeah, why couldn't we get water? Why didn't we get anything? What? And how it just starts feeding after each other instead of, you know what? Think of God who brought us all these miracles out of Egypt. He can supply us water. Maybe we should ask him. Maybe we should get down on our knees and ask for that help. Instead, we see this murmuring that, again, takes place over and over. But again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. It doesn't apply to us. We never murmur. We never make mistakes. We see as it again goes through these five, verse 11, again, emphasizes, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Our instruction for us to learn from, on whom the ends of the ages have come. This next verse is one that's often quoted by itself, but without the context. We see verse 12, therefore, as a result of everything we just read, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, the attitude of, well, that's Israel. I would never do that. I would always go to God. And yet these things being our examples to learn from and to be sure that if we think, yep, I would never go through that. I would never murmur. I would never go anywhere near those things. We have to be careful because, again, as it says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We can fall into any number of these. These attitudes that we, again, are to learn from. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The translations, that you may be able to endure. Sometimes people want to use this verse, well, this applies to everything in life. This is following these five specifically. We think of these examples throughout the Old Testament. This example of, you know, you get thirsty. You're going through this, 3 days they didn't have water. God was watching to see, well, how would they handle it? Would they look to him? Would they look to him? Or would they start to go down the wrong path? God was always there with them every step of the way. They had to ask. They had to look to him. God always providing that way to endure, to bear, to go through it. Then it goes into verse 14 as it kind of sums it all up. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Start to go through the form of idolatry that was taking place in Corinth. Those that were going through meats offered to idols. This idea that, again, they were to demons. But him going through it, don't even ask. If they're not bringing it up, don't go through that path. But if they do, then don't take it. They're bragging about it. Make sure that your conscience is not seared. This attitude that was there. But again, summing it up with flee from idolatry. We look at all five of these from verses 6 through 10. All summed up with idolatry. Putting something else before God. The craving, oh, I want meat, I want meat. Well, how about God, whatever you provide? He just gave the manna. Whatever you provide is what I know is perfect for me. This idolatry and putting anything before God. Sometimes we can think of this and think, well, you know, I don't have any idols back home. There's nothing sitting on my shelf. I'm not bowing down to it. And yet so many things can come before God and become an idol in our life. One of those I think I've got to be careful of, and maybe you do too. You think of your phone. How many times have you started to check it and see, well, do I have a text from someone? What else is going on in social media? I need to check it. And we're in a holy convocation before God's throne. You think, what can come before God? So many things that can become before God, anything can. You start to put hobbies, you start to put other things before God. How important, again, that we learn from the example of Israel, where they did make mistakes at times. But to learn from them and make sure that we're not going down those paths as well. Paul will begin to address this and go through as he then approaches what we looked at a couple weeks ago with the Passover and how they were misusing the Passover. Some were getting drunk, some were eating to the excess, and others were eating nothing. They weren't caring for each other. This attitude that Paul starts to go through and remind us of these examples that we are to learn from. We see dropping down in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. So we think we picked up and read verse 17. We'll pick it up there again, chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. See divisions that were being created, even with head coverings. It's mentioned earlier in this chapter. He sums it up in verse 14 and 15. A man should not have long hair. It's a dishonor to him. And if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. These divisions, other things that are mentioned earlier, that were becoming divisive. We think now as he's talking about Passover, that they came together now not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. These factions that are listed here, that there's people will have divisions. This is the only way, and my way is the only way. Divisions that would be created, God would allow to see, all right, who are the ones that are truly trying to follow? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. You can hold your place here. We'll be back at least one more time. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul begins this epistle with this same thought in mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment. Think of this same mind. We're all to be putting on the mind of Christ. Think of this attitude we're all to be striving for. We're all at different stages of it. We're all learning. We're still growing. We're still going hopefully in the same direction. But we're not, well, they don't know as much as I do. And look at how much more I know them than they do. We're all striving. Are we encouraging? Are we helping each other? Or, well, you know, this person hasn't been here that long and I've been longer. Boy, I don't even know if they deserve to hear from me. I don't think it's ever gotten that bad, but it can. You can have divisions. You can have, oh, well, I believe this. All right, well, where is it in the Bible? Well, you got to prove it. Those divisions that can quickly creep in. We think of those divisions that Paul would address in chapter 11, how bad they became. Another verse that I think of with this divisions, turn back to Deuteronomy 13. Another one I love to go back to. But this word that's used here is very similar to this division, this that's used in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Again, God will sometimes allow trials in our life, even individuals. Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see false prophets. We've gone through this section probably on a yearly basis because it's important. You look at false prophets. Why doesn't God just strike them down? They're false. Why don't you just have, you know, boom, gone. I don't want to deal with this. And yet God allows those individuals for a purpose. To see who is studying their Bibles. Who is digging in. This whole section that begins in verses 1 through 2. And God allowing them. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God wants to see, are you going to put an individual before God? Are you going to follow this person? Oh, well, he can do no wrong. Haven't seen that yet. We make mistakes. You're not to look to people. Even Elijah, a true prophet, he didn't, hey, make sure you follow me everywhere I go. He kept pointing to God. Kept pointing to God. God allowing false prophets at time to see, well, will you follow a personality? Will you follow, he does a mighty miracle. But he's telling you not to follow God. You got a problem. God allowing it to see, do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul? Or do you put an idol up before him? Where do we put it? Where do we put that emphasis? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. Just another one of those verses that kind of struck me when I was thinking about this. Verse 19. God allowing these factions that were taking place, that those who are approved may be recognized among you to see, well, who's just following the crowd or who is trying to keep following God, keep striving. We see in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The only place this is found. It's not to institute a new doctrine. It was to mock what they were doing. There was a supper that was included, and he gets rid of it. Verse 21, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul coming down on them for not looking out for each other. Not, well, you know, how are our brethren? How are they doing? Do we think about them through the week? Well, so-and-so's not here today. Well, how are they doing? Reaching out, being there, helping where we can, caring for the brethren. This attitude that was creeping in where they're even getting drunk right before the Passover. I often wondered if it's similar to Lent. The pagan customs were starting to creep in. And well, you know, if I go through it now, then I'll be forgiven after the service, and then I have a clean slate. That's never been the intent. It's a memorial to remember what is that, what took place. Paul starts to go through that reinstitution of the New Testament Passover. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." See, it falls the same way this year. We'll probably go through a timeline in the next few weeks of it. I love it, especially when it falls the same way as when Christ went through it. Help paint that picture more. And again, when we take the Passover, the same night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This phrase, "in remembrance of me," is a key component. We're to remember every Passover, what that remembrance, what Christ went through. "Take, eat," again, "do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it." Again, every Passover. Not every week, not every day. Every Passover, as often as you do with this. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Why we have that memorial service of remembering what he went through and how humbling it is. But it's also encouraging because we already know he was resurrected 3 days later. So we have the celebration of what took place, and it wasn't a death in vain. We know what he went through for us. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Every single year at Passover means the same thing. We don't change the symbols. And then, as we skipped over this a couple weeks ago because I wanted to hit this more today, verse 27, everything that came before, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." It's something that we do not take lightly. This word "unworthy manner" means irreverently. That we don't think it through. That it just becomes, oh, it's Passover tonight? Okay, well, I better hurry up and change, get ready, blah, blah, and just getting there without thinking it through. To put the thought into what we're coming before God and what those symbols represent. Again, an unworthy manner, irreverently, that's used here in verse 27. So how do you not take it irreverently? Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." I love how it comes through, because when you really start focusing on, do you deserve to be at the Passover? Not a single one of us deserve to be there. It's not talking about whether we're worthy to be in the service. It's talking about taking it irreverently. But you start to think it through and you realize, I don't deserve to be there. But yet you examine and you're to eat there. You're to have the bread and the wine. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This examination that should take place. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," again irreverently, the same word in verse 27, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. This section, especially verse 28, reminds us of this examination, this positive Passover examination. This word for examine, it's an interesting word, Strong's number 1381. 1381, dokimazo is the Greek word, and it means tested, approved, to try or prove, to discern, distinguish. It is the notion of proving a thing whether it is worthy or not. It can be for other reasons, but whenever it's spoken of God, it proves to bring forth the good in us, to build up, to help us succeed, to be approved. And the process goes through to examine, but it's to build us up, to realize, yeah, we can't do it on our own. We need God every step of the way. We think of this trying, this proving, this testing that's used here with God always to build up, always to build up. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. This same word that's used here. 1 Corinthians 3. We'll begin in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. All this thought of, you know, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, this name recognition. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Again, the Father's the one who calls, John 6:44. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God's the one who matters. He's the one you keep pointing to. We see dropping down to verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, something's missing. Think of that precious chief cornerstone, that foundation, Jesus Christ, and you're putting wood, straw. What are you building on? To forget what that foundation is. We see it gets tested, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test, the same word that's used, we looked at earlier, will test each one's work. This word for examine. It will test, it will examine each one's work, of what sort it is. You're going to bring trial, tribulation, fire, the straw is not going to hang in there very long. Think of how quickly it goes up. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He'll go through that loss. Go through tough time, that trial, the quality won't be there. You start to think about, you're building on Jesus Christ, that foundation. And you think, I want to put gold in this section. It's, a fine jewel here. I want to put quality things. You think, this side of Christ, straw, a little hut. You think, no, you want to put the quality things, things that will show up in time and keep persevering. We think of how important they are. As he continues in this section, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul brings it back to this reminder of building that righteous character. Building what will stand the test of time. Putting in what that quality that we're to be putting in. building and becoming more like Jesus Christ in our life, putting in that mind of Christ, trying to work at it every day of how to keep at it, to not give up. This importance, again, of using this word, that, again, to examine. You think of as you're building, you know a fire's coming, and what are you putting into it? You're putting things that will last. Knowing, again, as we see that fire tribulation coming, of being prepared for it. Examining ourselves. How are we, again, staying close to God? The same word, again, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, that we're to be looking, testing ourselves, examining ourselves before the Passover. A couple other verses you can put in your notes if you want to look at has the same word for examine. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Also 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians, it tells us God tests the heart. Very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 13. He wants to see where our heart is. Do we love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul? This is the same examination, to look at ourselves. Satan has a different way of testing. This word that's used for Satan, we'll look at in a couple weeks in another sermon, were Christ's example of when he is tested by Satan. Some will use tempt. It's not the right word for Christ because he was never tempted. But Satan trying to trick him up, test him, trying to get Christ to fall. Matthew 4, the account we'll go through in some detail. Also James 1, where we are drawn after our own desires, tempted, gone after. These two Greek words have very different meanings, and they have a lot of meaning to what and how God deals with us. This first one that we've looked at, dokimazo, it means to prove, to bring forth the good in us, to make us good, to make us better. Is at time contrasted with periazo, the one I briefly mentioned here, and we'll look at more detail in a couple weeks, to tempt to make us fall. As Satan came to Christ, he was not trying to, show me how you are the Son of God. He was, how can I get him? Okay, I'm going to go after the lust of the eyes. I'm going to go after the pride of life. I'm going to try to trick him up. How can I get him to fall? We think of this attitude that Satan will use, this periazo, attempt to make us fall. Dokimazo could not be used of Satan, since he never wants us to experience God's approval. He always tempts us with the intent to make us fall. Periazo, this attitude that's there. Think of this attitude, again, that we are to examine is not periazo, to try to get us to fall. It's to try to build us up, because that's what God wants us to do, wants us to succeed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Both of these Greek words are used in this verse. 2 Corinthians 13. In verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, see this word, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. This first word here is periazo, and examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. The next word, prove yourselves. This word for prove is dokimazo. And prove it, to examine, to look at, to see, yes, you are in the faith. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. You're still here. You're still working on it. You're not giving up. You're not disqualified. You're still examining yourself. You're still looking to see, what do I need to work on in my life? We think of this importance, again, that's used here. Again, God wanting us not to give up, to keep at it, to keep encouraging us. This importance that we see in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, specifically with this examination. As we mentioned last time, the examination of yourself. Not to try, oh, what's about this person in the congregation? What about that person in the congregation? We're to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves. One of the big things that we can miss in a spiritual examination is that God does not want us to see our sin so we become overwhelmed. It's not the intent. Not to see the sin so we become overwhelmed, but to see our sin so we can see what we need to change in order to make progress, to repent and change. God wants us to overcome. We don't have a list of sins that, look at this list. I'm never going to overcome. Well, apart from God, you're not. We think of this attitude. God wants us to see the list of, I got to work at this. I can do it. And only with God's help. Our spiritual exam should always be with the emphasis of overcoming and progress. See, all right, how am I doing? How I got to keep at it. Going to look as we finish up this sermon at seven specific reminders. Seven reminders in our spiritual examination. Things hopefully that will help as we think of, as we approach the Passover, as we evaluate, look at ourselves. You think of school, what the exam was for, to see how much did you get the information? How much did it sink in? I still think, especially in college, there were classes that I had, and I still remember some of the questions I missed. And they stood out to me because, how did I miss that? And I wonder now if I have more remembrance of the ones I missed and learned than I did of some of the ones that maybe I knew easier. But it was interesting, the ones that stood out of, how did I miss that? And I'd study, there's where that information is. And then you dig into it more. We think of this spiritual examination. Look at these seven reminders. First of all, this will encompass all of them. Specifically, again, ask God for help. First one, ask God for help. Our list can sometimes seem like it's getting longer, and if we just focus on a list of here's what I got to work on, we forget, wait a second, have I asked God for help? This list means nothing without God's help. Ask God for help. Keep God involved because God encourages us. He helps us every step of the way. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We begin in verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know what's going to come out before I even say it. You know it's in my thought. How did I just blurt that out? Why didn't I think it before I thought it? And God's like, think it through. Don't let those thoughts come out when they're wrong. We think of God knowing it all together. Verse 5, you have hedged me about. Other translations, you've enclosed me about, behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's understanding as it goes through, and there's no place we can go away from God. God's always there helping us, always there. Dropping down to the end of this chapter, we get to two verses that take tremendous courage to pray to God about. They're easy ones to say, but to think, when's the last time you got on your knees and asked God these words? Not that you repeat them, but you go through and think about it. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. My worries, and set it there, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Talk about something that's deeply sincere. Going to God, it takes courage because you got to want the answer. You can say, God, can you just tell me I'm good? I got nothing to work on. It takes, God, is there something I'm missing in my life? Is there, am I not treating others right? Am I not, what about my heart? I want it to be in line with you. This attitude, again, is a great one to be reminded of, to ask God for help, ask for his help, to be there every step of the way, and he will be with you every step of that examination to help. And he doesn't, well, boy, I'm sure glad you mentioned it because I got 50 things. Blop. It's like, I'll be with you. Here's some things to work on. And he may reveal them slowly, but he doesn't overwhelm us to keep at it. You can do it. Again, ask God for help. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Why, as I've mentioned, it's a positive Passover examination. It's not to get us down and depressed. When you get to the heart of the issue, you realize, all right, I need God in my life. I can't do it on my own. And God's like, yes, that's exactly right. You got to have God there. Romans chapter 2, the same word that's used for ignorance is used here. Verse 4, Romans 2, 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Not knowing, the same word for ignorance, realizing we've got to know these things. The goodness of God, when you get to that point of, I've repented this, I've got to get this out of me. God brought you to that point. He doesn't force you to repent. He brings you to repentance. He brings you right there. Here's what... And you still have the choice of, I repent, or it's not that big a deal. God's the one, through his goodness, that leads us to that repentance. Again, this first point, ask God for help. Ask for that help. He'll be with us every step of the way. The second of these points or reminders, remember where we started from. Remember where we started from. God's calling in our life. Think of these examples that Paul will go through in 1 Corinthians 10. Keeps going back to remember what the Israelites went. They're written for our remembrance, to learn from. The same goes with us in our journey out of spiritual Egypt. We're to remember when we came out, those miracles in our life. Don't forget God's calling, where you were when you started this journey. I've referenced it. I'll reference it again, John 6:44. John 6:44 and verse 65. Some of the most foundational verses. Again, the Father's the one who calls. It's nothing that we did to be in the church. God's the one who called. And even second, third generation, that calling comes back through your parents or grandparents, where that calling came from. Again, that reminder, God the Father's the one who calls, brings us to the truth. You can put another one in your notes, 1 Corinthians 1. It's a great chapter to go through, specifically 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. It reminds us God is not called the great and mighty of this world. He's called, as the Greek word is, the morons, the moros, the weak, the beggarly elements, to show he can do it through anyone. It's not about the person. It's about God getting the glory, that God's the one helping us. We can all do it. That reminder of that calling that God has given to each and every one of us. God has helped you every step of the way to look back at that calling. And he will keep helping if we keep seeking him. We keep putting him first in our life. We didn't come out of spiritual Egypt by our own might. God brought us out. That symbolism that, again, comes back to that reminder of Israel coming out of Egypt. And that reminder, especially the night to be much observed, as we think of coming out and God bringing us, what he brought us out when he first started to open our eyes. Those examples from Deuteronomy and Exodus, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, manna, those miracles, the water from the rock. Remember the miracles God has done for you through the years. Go back and be encouraged. I'm going through this trial right now, but God was with me every step of the way. And he's going to be with me through this trial as well. And that encouragement that's there. Be encouraged by your progress. knowing it's not your progress, it's God helping you progress through it, helping you every step of the way. As we think of Israel coming out of that Egypt, God being with them every step of the way, and that encouragement that's there. So again, the second reminder, remember where we started from, God's calling. Third reminder, hopefully this isn't shocking anyone, realize we aren't perfect. Realize we aren't perfect. We have things to work on and overcome. If there's anyone in this room who doesn't think they have something to work on, you have something to work on. We all have something to work on. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And there's times pride can come in. Well, I don't know if I have that much to work on. Well, good for you. That's not me. I got a lot to work on. And we should encourage, help each other, build each other up. 1 John chapter 1. I think we go through this every year. Probably go through it more than once before leading up to the Passover. 1 John 1 verse 5. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, there shouldn't be a chapter break here, verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You know, I say it all the time. That's our goal. Yes, we have weaknesses. We're not perfect. But our goal is not to sin. This week, our goal is not, well, I think if I just sin once or twice, that's my goal. No, our goal this week is we don't sin any. I'm glad it doesn't stop there because we do make mistakes. But our goal is not to sin. Seeing that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we saw in the sermonette, verse 3, that reminder of following, continuing on in God's commandments. If we keep, now we know that we are known by him if we keep his commandments. We've got to keep on. Let's reminder this again here. We're not perfect. We keep striving for it. We keep striving to put on that mind of Christ. This third point, realize we aren't perfect. We have things to work on and overcome. And it's through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven. When we, here's a sin I didn't see. We can come before God and ask for that forgiveness of the sin, asking again for that complete removal. The fourth reminder of these seven, never forget God's promise to forgive. Never forget God's promise to forgive. I add, when we repent. The forgiveness is there when we repent. Never forget God's promise to forgive when we repent. God does not lie. We have the promises. We read one of them here in 1 John. When we sin, we can come. We have that advocate with Jesus Christ, that forgiveness of our sins. Turn over to Psalm 103. Many places that, again, mention this promise. It's a good word search to dig into. We forget. We want to be reminded of these promises that God gives us. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, all the things he's blessed us with, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Not some, not most, all. He forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The action words that are throughout this whole chapter, I love, specifically here in verses 1 through 5. He forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies. Again, forgives all our iniquities, heals all of our diseases. Dropping down to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You cannot get any further than from the east is from the west. Completely removed. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He cares for us. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He understands what we're made of. He cares for us deeply. That reminder again that he will remove those sins as far as east is from west. When they're repented of, that forgiveness of sins. In your notes, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which are very similar to the statement that's made here in Psalm 103. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. So we see this fourth reminder, never forget God's promise to forgive when we repent. Again, God doesn't lie. His promises are there to hang on to. They're perfect. These are the fifth of these seven reminders. Humility is one of the key elements in our examination. Humility is one of the key elements in our examination. Think of each point of these, having that humility. You can't go to God to ask for help if there's no humility. It takes humility. Going to God, is there something I'm missing, God? Help me with this. You talk about humility. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. So many verses that talk of this attitude of humility, walking humbly with our God. And Micah, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. We see it begins with the younger. You look at sometimes the younger generation. It's the same back in Peter's time as it is in our time. That younger generation, well, I don't need mom and dad's advice. I know more than them. You get to that young adult age, one of these old fogies going to die, so I know how to run things better than they do. It's like, what? Oh, you're gaining the wisdom, learning. Think of this, submit yourselves to your elders. Not just the young adults, we see as it continues. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. This word clothed means to bind on so it can't come loose. To be clothed with humility. There's no greater example of humility than Jesus Christ. You think of the foot washing. You think of so many examples through the scriptures of a perfect, humble individual. Perfect humility. And if anyone could gloat, it could have been him. And he didn't. Look at his perfect example. We're putting on that mind of Christ. It says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The proud don't need anything. They got it all figured out. The humble come to God. God, help me. I need your help. Help me every step of the way. Those famous therefores, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Goes through that humility here, and it goes through being sober, being vigilant, as Satan wants to destroy every single one of us. That attitude of humility has to be there, though, before. So we're drawing close to God. God, I can't fight against Satan. I need your help every step of the way. Help me. That humility that must be there. Humility is one of the key elements, again, in our examination. Not being puffed up. So we think of with unleavened bread approaching. As we go through those verses in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little pride quickly puffs up, starts spreading. Oh, yeah, I do know more. Wow. Why do you know what you know? Because God revealed it. So it's not you. Yeah, it's great. Keep studying. Keep digging into it. Every time you're learning more, it's God teaching. Ah, so God should get the glory. That reminder of humility. Ah, I wouldn't know anything without God. He helps us every step of the way. Leads us to the sixth of these seven. In our examination, we must remember our standard. We must remember our standard. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Many of these are memory verses. But memory verses should never become something we don't focus on a lot. Sometimes they can just be catchphrases. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I love this section where Paul is giving this instruction, dealing with evil men, imposters growing worse and worse. Boy, you got to really beat them at their own game. Figure out how to trick them back. No. He says, you go back to the things you learned from childhood, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, all of it together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is there for our examination, to learn, to dig into. Ah, I got to put this into my life. I got to learn from it, to practice it. Again, we see this reminder. We must remember our standard. God's word is our standard. What that perfect example that we are to be living. Put it in your notes, John 17:17, and another one that reminds us, God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Something that is being trampled on more and more in this world, in this reminder, it is truth. It's to be what we put on, to be living it, to be studying it, to be studying on a daily basis, even if it's just a few verses. Oh, well, dig in at a few before I go to work. To think about them, reflect on them through the day. Again, to remember our standard. Leads us to the seventh and final of these reminders in our spiritual examination. Our spiritual exam requires faith. Our spiritual exam requires faith. How is our faith? How is our faith? It's one of those simple phrases to use. You think, well, how's my faith? But it's one that takes a lot of thought, reflection. Don't have to turn back there, but Hebrews 11, gone through that whole section, this whole chapter, those men and women of faith. See in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Most will give you that as your definition for just believe God. Just believe him. Doesn't end there. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You're trying to learn his ways. Put it into practice. That faith that must be there. Believing God and doing what he says. Our spiritual exam requires faith. How is our faith? Christ mentions in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's again that reminder of faith. Do we have faith in what God? We don't have a written proof of, well, here's where I see my sins are just removed as far as east from west. I can see it. We have the promise in the Bible, but you have to act on faith. All right, God promises it. It takes faith. All right. Sometimes, but I still want to bring it up. I want to think about it. God's like, I've removed it. It's gone. Don't bring it back up. Leave the old baggage back there. It's already removed as far as east is from west. That faith that, again, must be there in that examination. How is our faith? Are we improving on it? Are we continuing to look to God in our life? Are we putting his words into practice? Are we living it? These seven reminders of this examination are good to go through as we think of the Passover and what we are to do in this examination. To be looking at ourselves, not others, to be looking at ourselves. Just as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let's be sure that we are examining ourselves before the Passover. Don't be ignorant, but go to God asking for his help to search your heart. He will help you. God will encourage you, and God will help you overcome. God doesn't want us to be overwhelmed or depressed. He wants us to keep progressing forward. As we approach Passover, let's continue to grow as we go through this spiritual exam, always wanting to know what we need to repent of and keep overcoming.